Genesis, we're going to go through the book, and this will be the 35th or 36th rather message from the book of Jonah. So we're not going to rehash everything that we've said so far, but I do want to read you something, if you'll allow me just a few moments to read something that that we said from the very first message. And it says, perhaps one of the most recognizable stories, end quote, of the entire Bible is Jonah and the whale. So people hear Jonah, they think Jonah and the whale. This account is told in Sunday schools and even is taught in regular schools across the world for its literature, that it's poetic, that there's many devices that are used, they say, in this book. They say that it's allegory, that it's supposed to be a symbol of something, but it didn't really happen. Because no man, of course, could be eaten by a fish and live for 3 days, they would say. And it's supposed to be portrayed as fiction, so as to maybe perhaps frighten folks into obedience and that type of thing. But it seems like it's a true account, because Jesus himself referenced it as a true account. This book is a book of poetry, of drama, of suspense, of mercy, and also of urgency. It's a book of contrast, yet this book is often taught with very superficial understanding. With careful examination, things that we saw, you would think that shouldn't have to be taught, but they are in this book, that God is God. There is no other God besides God. And you see that for sure when these fishermen called upon every kind of God in the world, because there may have been every type of man as a fisherman on this boat. They all called upon gods, but only one God was the God that sent this storm. It shows God's purpose shall stand, that I cannot undo God's purpose. It says even rejecting God's declared will, a person is still fulfilling God's providential will. And that's difficult to understand sometimes, but it's an absolute fact. Okay? And a way that we've looked at that in the past is that even though Adam violated the declared will of God, do not eat this fruit, he actually fulfilled the providential will of God, because Jesus was always the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So I can't say that my sin fulfills the declared will of God because it violates it, but it also fulfills in my sinfulness the providential will of God. It's the providential will of God that he will judge sinners in their sin one day, just as much as it was his providential will that he would redeem his people through the work of Jesus Christ. We will see that God is merciful. We'll say, as the kids say, that God doesn't play. When he says something, he means it. We see that the people of God are to love God. The people of God are to love your neighbor, even when your neighbor is a filthy Ninevite. Right? So thank God for that. We saw that while God has temporarily blinded Israel, he is not through with Israel. That's in this book. And we also saw that the church is not the new Israel. Some people under what they call a covenant theology think that the church has replaced Israel in promises, and that's absolutely not true. Now, there are separate promises that Jesus gave to his church, but Israel, those promises belong to Israel that were made in a time of old. And also the Lord will redeem the house of Israel after the time of Gentiles. We're going to see all that in this book. The summary, the big idea. God will have his way, God is God, and the attitude of love should be the attitude of the child of God. So let's start reading Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord, Jehovah, the existing one, came unto Jonah. Remember, Jonah's name meant dove. Right? Of all things, this man that was angry at the will of God, this man that fled from God, this man that was angry about sharing his experience with those in Nineveh, his name means dove. And dove is, through Scripture, a symbol of peace. Right? But he was anything but a symbolic man of peace. But that was his name. And he was the son of Amittai. So Amittai, remember, means truth. His name means truth. So peace came from truth. So remember, we talked about that at the outset, that in itself is a wonderful truth in itself, that there is no peace apart from truth. Peace comes from truth, right? So believing truth, there comes peace. So that's Jonah. Arise, he says, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Now remember, Nineveh was of that one of the chief cities, if not the chief city, of that ancient wicked land there. They had every type of sin imaginable there. These people, it was a rising nation, and they were rising against the people that had the promises of God that they were going to be the premier people in the world. They were an imminent threat, Nineveh was, to the people of God. So when he says, arise, go to Nineveh, it's saying, arise, go to your enemy, is what he's saying. That great city, and cry against it. For the wickedness has come up before me. You might remember from when we covered this at the first. Hard to say, it's been about 10 months. That their wickedness, the wickedness of man always comes up before God. So whenever we see, and we'll read it in chapter 3, when we see that God, he's slow to anger, who knows how long the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before God, probably since the first day that Nineveh was a city. But their wickedness had come up before him, but now, in his patience, in his anger, he has declared Jonah to go speak his message to them. But it was also a time in being slow in anger, he's also patient even in his kindness or in his faithfulness. In his faithfulness, he was sending Jonah to this city. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish, okay, from the presence of the Lord. So the presence of the Lord, Jonah was in, if you read in 2 Kings, Jonah was in the northern kingdom at the time of Jeroboam the second. And Jeroboam the second followed after Jeroboam the first, who led Israel to sin following after idolatry. So when Jonah rose up to flee from the northern kingdom to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, it was going to be, remember, about 2,000 miles on water for him to get there. Remember that? Remember we had those maps? But from him to get where he was going to go up to Nineveh, it would have only been 500 miles. So this man was willing to go about 1,500 miles out of the way to flee from the presence of the Lord. I know oftentimes whenever I sin, I go clear out of my way and clear out of the way of reason and logic of obedience, which should be nearby, to do my own thing and departing from the Lord. That's exactly what Jonah did. Now, of course, he can't flee from the literal presence of the Lord. So the presence there is speaking about the temple. Okay, and we read that when we went through chapter 2, and we'll read it again. When he turned his face to the temple, and that's where, and we'll read it through 2 Chronicles, that's where God said, if you turn, that's where his presence would be. So he turned away from the presence of the Lord and went from the presence of the Lord, which was there in Jerusalem. So, but you can't, God being omnipresent, you can't be in a place where God is not. So he found a ship going to Tarshish. Okay. So finding that ship going to Tarshish, if my objective is to be defiant, I can always find a vessel to take me to my defiance, right? I can always find that mechanism. So Jonah found his mechanism to go to defiance, but look what happens. He found the ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare thereof. You can never find that mechanism and not have the fare or pay the fare or pay the due to get upon that thing. There's a cost. There's a cost for running from the Lord. And went down into it. You see, he keeps going down further, down, down, down. The imagery here is unmistakable. To go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But, he says, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. Now, we realize very early that the Lord is the same existing one that was in verse 1. That word sent is a word translated from the word that means hurled. So he didn't just call a storm. He hurled a storm. He threw a storm. He put a storm, pinpoint, boom, into that great sea right there. And he put it on top of Jonah and up on top of these men. The God that we are to serve, the God that we are to be obedient to, has power over all creation. It's all at his disposal. If the Lord, the greatest thing he's ever done for me is save my soul from hell by Jesus taking my sin, sending a storm my way to correct me is no big deal for him. He says, there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. So we remembered in our study that, yes, it was a great storm, but also how keen and how acute and how merciful God is, that the storm was so great, yet He was so delicate that He didn't break the ship. Think about that. How wonderful He was that He didn't break the ship. As we continue reading, we'll see that these mariners, it says the mariners were afraid. This was these people's jobs. It was their life. So for them to be afraid of a storm, it must have been a magnificent storm. But that magnificent storm was so much greater than anything they'd ever seen, but did not break the ship. It fulfilled the purpose of God, and He showed His mercy in even sustaining these people and not breaking the ship. And every man cried unto his God. Right? And that word God, it means something you would call upon, right? It's something that you would worship. Not necessarily calling it the God, but every man unto his God. You see, they say that there's no atheists in foxholes. Well, these people, they're calling upon their gods here, and see, it doesn't do any good. Right? They're just casting words into the air. And cast forth the wares that were in the ship from the sea. That tells us how great this storm was. These men were paid to take this stuff to Joppa, or to Tarshish rather. They were paid to take it over there, and they were abandoning ship of the stuff to lighten the load so it wouldn't go into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. There's at least two ways that we could look at that. Either Jonah was so oblivious of how terrible the things that he had done were that he was asleep and his conscience was clear. Or this man was so labored by the fact that he had defied the living God, because he was a prophet. He had defied the living God, and he had come to an end of himself to the point where he was exhausted and clean passed out. So when it says he was fast asleep, he was slap out. There was no waking him up, right? By any natural means there. So in either case, he's in the bottom of the ship, he's fast asleep, and as far as he knows, nothing's going on. There's a question that comes up: what meanest thou, O sleeper? And that question, I take it very personally. It says in verse 6, so the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Here's a man who's heathen. He's a man who doesn't know God. All he knows is self-preservation. And he comes to this prophet of God and says, what meanest thou, O sleeper? The reason I take that question so hard is it's happened to me a couple times in my life that a lost person, admitted lost person, will come to me and tell me, I thought you were a child of God. How are you asleep to this thing going on around you? Anybody ever had that happen to them before? I've had it happen a couple times. How in the world could you let this go on? What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us and we perish not. Arise, O sleeper, what meanest thou? What are you doing? Serve your God, that we would not perish. And they said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots. So the casting lots there was an old-fashioned sign of determination. If they didn't know what was going on, whoever picked the short straw or whatever, it was a sign of providence that person was the case. And it said, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and what you know, the lot fell upon Jonah. God revealed His providence there upon these men. And they said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and what people art thou? They're probing him, and they want to know something superficial that they can undo whatever it was that happened that got them in this spot. They're asking very logical questions, but they're also asking questions after the flesh. Okay? They're asking questions after the flesh. What can we do to fix this thing? And he said unto them, this is the beginning of the repentance of Jonah. Okay, we remember that. And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew. I'm a child of God. I'm of that line that God sware unto Abram that he would make us a people. I'm of those. And I fear the Lord. I fear Jehovah. I fear the existing one, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. This mess we're in, he made it. He sent it. And if we were to, if we were able to even get to dry land and think we could get out of this storm, he made that too. Then were the men exceedingly afraid. He told them enough information to know that they were in the hands of the Almighty, and that because of whatever he had done, they were all in great danger. Well, that's something that I need to take very seriously. As a child of God, I need to take that very seriously, that direct rebellion against God could put others in extreme peril. It really could. Why hast thou done this, they said to him. For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Again, that's another sign of repentance, is an admission to guilt. No one should come to me. They don't have to admit guilt to me. I'm just a man. You know, there's some religions that call for acknowledgement of sin to men. No. Acknowledgement of sin toward God and repentance. That's what's key here. But you see, because he told them, he was honest about the predicament here. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea might be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. It was agitated, and they couldn't make any way. And he said unto them, take up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Now, Jonah wasn't afraid to die, and this wasn't a false martyrdom. Being a prophet in itself meant something. Remember when Jesus said that to the Pharisees that their fathers hated and killed the prophets? Remember that? So he's not afraid to die. That was part of the life of being a prophet. But he's looking for the welfare of these men, that the Lord would not take them. But also, deep down, there's a glimmer that he also wants to get out of going to Nineveh. That's what the whole thing is about, is he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. Again, under the providence of God, it doesn't matter how hard you row, it doesn't matter how hard I row, God will accomplish his purpose. He really will. But they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us the innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. They acknowledged the sovereignty of God. They say, God, we know, Lord, we know that you have sent this storm for this cause, the cause of this man. And they're asking for forgiveness before they even do it. Please don't charge us with this man's murder. Okay? So then verse 15, so they took Jonah up and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. So it wasn't like it went from a great storm to a light storm. It was a great storm to glass. Boom. Stop. Finished. Stop from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So these men, imagine, we imagined this before, but imagine again, they had experienced the conversion. These men had believed on the Lord. They had believed on the Lord. They had tossed all their gain overboard. Imagine how it would have been when they redocked somewhere. Right? Men, where's your cargo? Oh, we threw it in the sea. What? Oh, yeah, we threw it in the sea, but the sea stopped. But the Lord, but we should have seen it whenever we dropped this man overboard. A fish ate him right there out of the. And these were reprobate men without any question. But the Lord had arrested them, had saved their souls. But imagine how hard their lives were after their conversion. It was no light thing that these men had made vows. And surely after making vows and seeing the power of the Lord, it would have made a strong impression that these men would not have rebelled against the Lord at a later date. So just a side note, the lives of these men afterward. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. When he prepared that, I have no idea. But the fact that this is a fish is a big deal. He, in other places, it's called a whale. He calls it a fish here. If it's a fish without lungs, that has gills, then Jonah could not have survived in this thing for 3 days and three nights without oxygen. If it was a fish, such as a whale, that has lungs, then it must come up at least every 20 minutes and breathe. So, because there was only one descending and one rising, it makes indication that Jonah did die, and it was a fish. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Take away the chapters and verses and read it like it's a book. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. So after, it says, now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then, after 3 days, after he had died, he's alive again, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. It's appropriate for us, at this point in the account, to turn over to 2 Chronicles, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. For us to look again at the importance of this prayer, we must read some things that Solomon had said. And while you turn there, the reason we're doing a rereading here is we looked at every verse along the way, but sometimes it's good to step back and look at the full picture to get another perspective of it. So that's why we're reading this again. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, if you would please, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. So this is at the consecration of the temple, when they're starting to use the temple here. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and so a podium, and had set it in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father, that which thou hast promised him, or he's faithful, and spakest in thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thy hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way, to walk in my law as thou walkest before me, as thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? So God is outside of even all creation, bigger than that. So how in the world can he fit in a house made by hands? How of respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night. So notice whenever he's talking about the temple, he's saying this temple is not God, and this temple does not contain God, but this temple is representative of God who hears from heaven when prayers are made toward this place. That's what he's saying. Upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name here, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. So when Jonah is about to pray, he's praying toward the temple as Solomon had said his people would do, and God would hear prayer that was made toward the temple in the above the heaven of heavens, and he would forgive them in their repentance. If a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servants, by requiting the sin, the wicked, by recompensing, repaying his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. And if thy people Israel be put to the worst before the enemy, or they're failing, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. Now, as we pause here just for a moment, there are immediate implications of this, but there is also implications at the end of the tribulation period when the remnant of Israel will repent and turn to the Lord. These things will ultimately and finally be fully fulfilled. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, confess and repent when thou dost afflict them, then hear from thou from heaven, not from the temple, but hear from heaven, and forgive their sin and of thy servants and of thy people Israel when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk. And send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto the people for an inheritance. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, all types of plagues, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of the land, whatsoever sore, whatsoever wickedness there be, then what prayer or supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief, shall spread forth his hands in this house. You see that there's many different types of afflictions, but there's one remedy, turning to the Lord and repenting and asking for forgiveness. Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive. And render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of Israel, or the children of men, that they may fear thee to walk in thy ways, so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Moreover, concerning the stranger, this is where it becomes important for us. It became important for Nineveh. Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but has come from a far country for thy great name's sake. And there is no farther country, I don't believe, than Israel, than Silsbee, Texas. And I'm sure there is by miles, but you know what I mean. And thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of earth may know thy name and fear thee, and as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. It's an encouragement for Jew and Gentile to turn to the Lord in repentance. And if thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Now, again, this is important to Jonah because Jonah is about to pray and multiple times call unto the Lord and point his face to the temple. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, that's an absolute truth, and thou be angry with them and deliver them from before their enemies, and they carry them away captives into a land far off or near, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whether they are carried captive and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whether they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heaven, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open. His eyes are everywhere. Does he have eyes like a man? This is an anthropomorphism. He sees everything. And let thine ears, an anthropomorphism is giving an attribute of something that's not man, giving them man's attributes. And let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priest, O Lord, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven as an authentication. That's what happened when they confirmed the tabernacle. Fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. That's exactly what happened at the coronation here of the temple. It was a confirmation from heaven that those things that Solomon had just said were true. And consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. Now, Jonah, in the fish, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of my affliction. Well, God said, for his people, no matter what the distress and their affliction, if they turn their eyes to the temple and pray unto God in repentance, he would forgive them. That's what he said. And I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardst my voice. Yes, he did die. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I was cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Okay, now after reading in Chronicles, we see the importance of that. He had repented. He had turned to the Lord. He sought the face of God in repentance, asking for forgiveness. That was his intention in looking toward that temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds wrapped round about my head as a death garment. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars, or the prison of her earth, was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption or decay, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came into thy holy temple. Again, repentance, forgiveness, seeking the face of God. They that observe lying vanities. Remember, lying vanities were those useless idols, those breathless idols. Forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have owed. Salvation is of the Lord. So he prayed unto the temple there again. And the Lord spake after he had repented, after he had called upon the Lord, after those things, the Lord spake unto the fish and vomited out Jonah upon the dry land, or spewed him out. Okay? If we were to look in the book of Revelation concerning the church of Laodicea, it's in chapter 3, you can look in your own time, when he said that he would, because they weren't hot or cold, they were lukewarm, that he would spew them out of their mouth. But then he said, whom I love, I rebuke, repent and be zealous. Right? That's exactly the design that God wanted out of Jonah. After being vomited out or spewed out, he desired repentance, good works, and being zealous unto the Lord. And that's the result that the Lord had produced through this vomiting out. Chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So God's declared will did not change. The circumstances of Jonah's life did not change the declared will of God. The circumstances of my life do not change the declared will of God. I had a man tell me years ago that I could either do what God wanted me to do, or I could do what God wanted me to do with fish puke all over me. And that's an accurate statement. We read it here. So Jonah arose with fish puke and all, and he went that 500 miles and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. So what that means, if you were to draw a circle on your paper, maybe you've done that before, you draw a circle and from one side of the city to the other side of the city was 3 days. 3 days' journey. Okay? So it says, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. So if you have a circle and it's 3 days from one side to the other side of the circle, how long does it take to get to the middle? You junior high school people, tell me the math on that. 1.5 days. So look what it says here. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. Now Jonah didn't cut short his trip to the middle of the city. Jonah was running time and a half. He was urgent. That expresses the urgency of his message. He made it to the middle of the city, a day and a half's journey in one day. So expressly and urgently, Jonah is now running to do the service of the Lord. And I would say that he's zealous, as we would, you could read about in the church of Laodicea there in Revelation 3. So he ran and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Well, that sounds hateful, doesn't it? Well, that's, he evidently said what God told him to do. He said more than that. This is what's recorded. Jonah wrote this book. But when Jesus said in Matthew 12 and in Matthew 16 that they repented at the word of Jonah, and in Luke 11 also, that they repented at the words of Jonah, Jonah must have given them the gospel at some point, talking about his being in the deep 3 days and three nights. Remember, Matthew chapter 12 gives, I believe, the most in-depth account of that. So he comes in to the city. And verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. What an encouragement that God could use even me with poor manner of speech, that he could use someone that even maybe has even a hateful tone. Maybe Jonah had an hateful tone. But God can use even such means as sinful men. And with the declaration of the gospel, people believe God, even believe God unto salvation and be saved through the hand of God. Thank God for that, for such mercy. So the people believed God. And what did they do? Did they believe God and carry on about their business? No, it changed their lives. They believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. Remember, him rising off his throne, it was a declaration that he no longer was a king before God in his own mind. Now he's a man, a sinful man, that must come down off that high throne and abase himself, cast himself down. That he no longer was a man. He took off his robe. He was no longer a man that had the finest garments. He was a man now that in heart was in sackcloth and ashes. He was a man that was in filthy rags of the soul. He cast away that robe. He put on sackcloth there. And covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He was remorseful of his sin. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water." So when you have your beast and they're not eating and not drinking and they're wearing burlap, you got a whole bunch of uncomfortable people. And it says from the greatest to the least. That means babies too. Put a newborn in burlap and see how well they like it. I mean, it's a miserable case across the kingdom here. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God." This was urgent. It had to be taken care of. "Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way." That word evil is the same word in verses, let's see, verse chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 1, verse 2, where wicked and evil are the same word. "Let everyone turn from his evil way," or wicked way, "and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger and we perish not?" They believe they deserve the wrath of God. Verse 10 is very interesting. "And they saw, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way," or saw to their works. Remember, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says we're ordained unto good works, right? So God saw to their works that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil, or he consoled himself of the evil. How did he do that? He consoled himself of the evil by putting the judgment that they deserved upon Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that in just a minute. That he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not unto them. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed unto the Lord, and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before you into Tarshish." Remember, there was a five message series from this verse. "For I knew that thou art a gracious God. You give your people what they do not deserve. You're gracious. You're benevolent. And merciful. You don't give sinners what they do deserve. You're slow or patient to anger," meaning he doesn't do get-backsies. His anger is tempered out. He is angry, but his anger is dispensed in a way that is very patient. I thank God that he dispensed his anger and patience toward me He didn't give it to me when I should have had it. He gave it in patience to Christ. He laid it upon Him in patience. You have great kindness. That word kindness means faithfulness. Remember that. Psalm 136, every time it says, "For thy mercy endureth forever," it is also translated, "For thy kindness," or "thy faithfulness endureth forever." That means that He just does what He says. He does what He said He's going to do. He's reliable. "And repentest thee of the evil." Remember when it says "repentest thee of the evil," in Genesis chapter 6, when God said He was going to destroy mankind because it repented Him that He had made man, that word "repent" also means console. And the way that God Almighty consoled Himself because of the evil and the wickedness of man was He destroyed them with a flood. Okay? He repented or consoled Himself. He had also pleased Him to bruise Christ, Isaiah chapter 53. He consoled Himself or repented Himself of my evil upon the Lord Jesus Christ by substitution. But that's what kind of God Jonah acknowledged that God is, and He is. If God repented, meaning He turned or changed His mind, that would mean He's no longer kind or faithful. You see, all five attributes have to line up. Anyway, "now therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Very important question that's asked twice in this book. "Then the Lord said, doest thou well to be angry?" Is it ever good for me to be angry against the providence of God or even God Himself? Is it good for me to be angry? Period. The answer is no. Well, there is a righteous anger, and that on behalf of those that are innocent, or those that are perhaps those that are unable to defend themselves. You know, we could have a righteous anger toward those babies perhaps that are aborted, or we have a righteous anger toward those children that are somehow molested or something like that. But to have just an anger is mostly, if not all, a sense of pride. It's a release of pride. When I'm angry, someone has offended me. Right? Not that they have offended God, but they have offended me, and I'm angry about it. That's when I get angry. So Jonah was angry, and God says, "Doest thou well to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city. So now we start to see the prophetic, the prophecy in this book. Okay? So Jonah, again, represents the nation of Israel that was caught up in idolatry and whoredoms. And the gospel had gone to Gentiles, and they had believed. Okay? So Jonah, being angry about it, that's exactly what was happening in the Jews' day. Right? In Jesus' day, rather. Jesus had come, and Himself, the King Almighty, God Himself in the flesh, had come, and the Jews, caught up in their wickedness and their idolatry, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And that was where they were at that point, wicked and adulterous. They were wicked, they were angry, they were angry against God, just like Jonah was at this time. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side, which is the side of judgment of the city, and there made him a booth of his own hands, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd, which that gourd is typical of the law, the old Levitical priesthood, you could say, and the economy, the old Jewish economy, that God had made it. And it was supposed to be to them as a sign of His goodness, but a sign of things to come. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. The law there itself was to point toward Christ, point toward God. And it did relieve them of their grief when it pointed them toward God. So Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd. But God prepared a worm. Remember, that word is the same word that is used for scarlet. It represents Christ Himself. Isaiah chapter 1, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." That same word, worm. But God prepared a worm when the morning arose the next day. That worm does what? What did Jesus do to the law? He fulfilled it and created a better covenant. And the word smote the gourd that it withered. So what happened to the Jewish nation? When Jesus came along and accomplished the law, the veil was rent. Now they're under testimony of grace. What happened? And it came to pass when the sun did arise and Jonah was exposed, that God prepared a vehement wind, east wind, a wind of judgment, that the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Second time. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. The Jews clung to the law, even still do unto this day. This whole scenario, if you were to read through, and we can go ahead and do that right now. The whole scenario of the law being taken away was to provoke the Jews unto jealousy. Before we turn to Romans, look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. And this is exactly what was happening in the heart of Jonah. And it's happening in the nation of Israel even right now, and has been for many, many years. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16. Verse 16, Deuteronomy 32, verse 16. And they provoked him, the Jews provoked him, God, to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters, and said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are very froward. They're a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy, God says, with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanity. So Jonah is sitting here angry, and God, he's actually provoked God. The Jews have provoked God to anger by following after their own gods, even the law they worshipped as a god, with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those that are not a people. God moved Jonah to jealousy with the Ninevites. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn into the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. So that's the very place that the Jewish nation is in. One last time here in Romans, if you'll turn there, Romans chapter 11. Paul talks about it. It's playing out right now. This is no new thing. That's one of the great thoughts of the Apostle Paul. His urgency was that he desired to see an end come to the time of the Gentiles, so that the Jews would be brought back in. Romans, please, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And I'll be there in just a second. Verse 25. Yes, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. He's speaking to Gentiles, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Okay? That they're in jealousy because they have provoked God, and he had gone unto a people that were not a people, as we just read in Deuteronomy. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. As we transition from the book of Jonah into the book of Nahum, we're going to see that transition of the end of the Gentiles and what happens to that city Nineveh. So all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Right? They're provoked, they're angry for your sakes. But as touching the election, they're still a called people. They are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, you were not come unto as Gentile people, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. The children of Nineveh received the mercy of God because of the unbelief of Israel at that time. Then Jonah, that prophet, had come and witnessed the gospel to them. So you see the parallel there. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So ultimately the time of the Gentiles will finish, and the restoration of Israel will come. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, or all types, Jew and Gentile. Oh, the depths of the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We see here very clearly. Let's see, where were we? The morning arose the next day in Jonah chapter 4 verse 8, and it came to pass when the sun did arise, and God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, "Is it better for me to die than to live?" And Jonah said, and God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death." So he was angry. Did the Jews have any right to be angry that Jesus had fulfilled the law? None. They didn't work for it. They didn't establish it. God wrote it with His own finger. They had no right to hold such things like that. Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity or compassion on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" So this book comes again to a very abrupt ending. The abrupt ending there is intentional. The reader is supposed to catch that abruptness and say, what happened to Nineveh? What happened to Jonah? What happened next? What happened? Well, we know Jonah survived because he wrote the book and delivered it unto the people of Israel. The people of Israel were intended to be the first readers of this thing. It was intended to provoke repentance, that they would, like Jonah did in chapter 2, that they would turn their faces to the Lord, turn away from their strange gods, turn away from their whoredoms, repent and serve the Lord, follow the Lord. This book also, very straightforward, Jonah being in the belly 3 days and 3 nights, declares the gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole thing is made possible when he turned to the temple through that prayer in chapter 2. It was all repenting and trusting in the Lord. That temple, what did they do in that temple? Daily, morning and night, day and night, they brought in sacrifices for sin. That could not take away sin, but every one of them was a picture of the substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus would make on behalf of his people. That's what this whole book is about. It's about him. So as we read this, we conclude this, something that we must as believers have in mind. There are much people out there. They might not be toddlers, but there are many people. I asked a man last night, I asked him, what was his hope in eternity? What was he looking forward to in eternity? And he said something about being stuck in a mud hole in a truck and having a big old whooping time. That's where his mind went in eternity, right? He didn't know his right. I mean, this is a guy that had a job, right? I mean, he was intelligent. He could speak with me. But spiritually, he didn't know his right hand from his left. There's a whole world of people that don't know their right hand from their left hand. Ultimately, it tells me that I ought to put away any anger, any upsetness that I have, and be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature. That is not contrary to anything that Jesus has ever said. We're supposed to love our God, and if we love our God, we'll serve Him. We're supposed to love our neighbor. And as Brother Colby said the other day, if love is sharing the gospel, I'm one of the most unloving people there's ever been. What kind of monster am I if I'm not willing to share the gospel to a man that doesn't know his left hand to his right hand? So again, we backed up. We saw this book in an overview. And hopefully this book is a very special book to you. It's a very, very special book to me. I had no idea when I started in the book of Jonah that there was so much in this book. It's all about the Lord. Praise the Lord for His grace and His mercy toward His people.